I just want to just thank all of you for having my family and me here today, because it is always a privilege to come back and see family. And that's truly who we are. We are not just churches who meet in different locations, but we are the family of God together. All praise and honor to him, of course, because that's what he has done for us. But of course, we know that we have that vertical relationship with our God, but that always ends up being horizontal as well, doesn't it? And we can reach out to one another and love one another, as we've already heard today, and be able to help one another, because we are the children of God and we are family. And I truly believe that Pioneer Bible Church is a great example of that principle. All right, so just a couple things before we get into the Word this morning. I guess it must be the season for surgery, because I'm having my surgery on June 21st. So, yeah, hopefully it's not a communicable disease, you know. But be in prayer for that, because it's back surgery, and it's a pretty simple procedure. I went for the easy one, not the difficult one, hoping and praying that everything will work out. But I'm actually doing really well today, so God is good. Somehow he always figures out how to get me into the pulpit and preach without, you know, weeping and wailing and whimpering and crying. But anyway, we would appreciate your prayers on that as well. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll look at verses 1 through 7. As you're turning there, I do want to just say one more thing. I like talking behind people's backs, okay? I'm going to talk behind somebody's back today. I'm going to talk behind Pastor Jim's back, okay? Let me just say, what a privilege it is for me to work with your pastor. And I'd just like to say something, because this is not something that I would normally say in my own church, and I'm sure Pastor Jim wouldn't necessarily say it here, but because I'm visiting, I can say pretty much anything I want. And let me just say this, you have a precious pastor. Take care of him. You don't realize what he's going through. None of us do. I mean, even pastors don't know what other pastors go through. But please, please take care of him, because he is a precious treasure to you here. He has he's fostered your souls. He's shepherded you. He fights a spiritual war for you every day in prayer and just in doing everything that he does. And so I just want to put a plug in there. You know, next time you see him, maybe you wouldn't necessarily do this, but just say thank you. Sometimes that's all we need, we pastors need, is just a simple thank you to say, hey, really appreciate the job that you do. Because many times it is a thankless job, unfortunately. But just make sure that when Pastor Jim gets back, after you're finished looking at the wonderful pictures that he's taken, and after you've asked him how good his trip was, which I'm sure he'll be glowing by that point in time, that's true, but make sure you say, you know, we really did miss you, Pastor Jim. Thank you for what you do. All right, let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Before we go any further, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Ask his blessing on our time here in the Word. Our Father, we just thank you that we can be here this morning, knowing that this is more than just a gathering. This is more than just a club. This is more than just a place to be on Sunday morning, but in fact, Father, we are your children. You are our Father. And just as you take care of us and we take care of one another, Father, we just pray that we'll remember the reason why we're here this morning, not just because we had nothing better to do on Sunday morning, but to praise your name in song, to pray together with one heart, and of course, Father, to get a glimpse of you through your word. We just pray that your word will touch our hearts, our minds, and Father, through it, change us forever. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. All God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Well, a Catholic priest, a Baptist minister, and a rabbi were on a plane. You know how this is going. It's a plane, not a bar, okay? We're okay here, all right? So they were on this plane, and it started to go down. And they were going to crash. And so the pilot jumped up from his seat and ran back and knew that these three men were on this plane. And they gathered them into the cockpit and said, "Guys, we really need you to do something this morning. Please do something religious." And so the Catholic priest went out amongst the people and he administered to every one of them, whether they were Catholic or not, last rites. The rabbi went out, he raised his hands very majestically, and he offered the most beautiful Hebrew prayer that you have ever heard. The Baptist minister walked out into the cabin, and he took up an offering. Might I add to that story that I did my internship in a Baptist church, okay? So we're good with that. But just so you know, that is not the way to grasp God's greatness. Then what is? Why is it so important to understand how great our God really is? Well, before we get into that, we'll answer that question. Actually, God answers that question for us right here in this passage that we just read. But before we get into that, let's just get a little bit of a feel for what's going on here, because without a doubt, anytime I've heard this preached, you will have a preacher who will focus very heavily, say, on the angels that were that were there. And these angels, they're called here seraphim. Are great, majestic beings that if we were to see them today, we would be shocked. We would be afraid. We would probably go running away. In fact, the word seraphim literally means a fiery snake. So there are many expositors who believe that, in fact, these angelic beings actually look like fiery serpents. But whatever the case, these are beings that we don't normally see every single day. These are beings that are around the throne of God. In some ways, we could say that they guard the throne of God, as if God needs guards. He doesn't, right? But in reality, that's what they're doing, fluttering around the throne of God. But as beautiful and majestic as those beings must have been, this passage is not about those angels. So let's talk about the call of Isaiah, because I've heard a lot of messages on this passage as well that talk about Isaiah's call here. In fact, that's what this is. God showed Isaiah this scene so that he could see what he was up against, so that Isaiah himself would be prepared to preach to a people who would not see, who would not hear, and who would not understand. I have to admit, that's a very difficult task to take on. Can you imagine going into a job, realizing as the person who's interviewing you gets done and says, hey, you've got the job. Now, let me just tell you, you will be an absolute failure at what you do. That's got to be a very difficult position for Isaiah to be in. But as important as Isaiah's call is in this chapter, this is not about a call to ministry. This is about, and it's only about, getting a glimpse of our great God. How gracious he is. How glorious he is. How holy he is. This is all about God, not about all those other things. All those other things are important to the plot line, that's true. They're in the scriptures for a reason. We know that. But that's really not what this passage is about. It's all about God. Why? Because life is all about God. We get so caught up in our own lives, our own goals, our own agendas, our friends, our family, all of these other things that we get ourselves wrapped up in, and we forget that all of life, if we have been called by God, if we follow Jesus Christ, we are called to see God in life and to see God as life. Because all of life is about God, that means that none of it is about us at all in any way, shape, or form. The fact is, if we can grasp the greatness of our glorious God, we will find a reason for living the life that we live. Not just in a biological sense, not just because we're living beings and we need something to go on, so therefore we get up every morning because we know that there is a God and we understand him. But even living the Christian life is all about focusing on God, not just as a being who's out there somewhere, but understanding him correctly. Knowing who he is, not just what he does. You see, we don't live the Christian life because we're saved. Although certainly our salvation led to that, right? But that's not the overall purpose. We were saved by a holy, gracious, and glorious God so that we could live that Christian life. It all starts with God. It all begins with him. Just like in the very beginning, right? The first words of the Bible are what? In the beginning. What do we find? In the beginning, nothing but God. And he created everything, our lives as our lives, that we live every day are the same thing. God created us. He gave us the lives that we have, and we have to see him at the center of all of that. Whoop, I preached so hard I lost my... I'm going to put it in my pocket. How's that? Here we go. As hard as it is to believe, that's happened before to me, okay? But how do we consider God in such a way so we can live as we ought to live? In an authentic Christian way, so that our salvation is real. Our Christian life isn't just some mechanical thing that we do. Hey, you know, we need to be ethical, we need to be moral. Why? Well, God told us to, so let's go ahead and do it. If we can get a firm, realistic, true grasp of who God is, the Christian life just falls into place. We see that and a lot more playing out here in our passage today. Three very simple ideas in this passage that will help us to grasp who God is and to understand why we have the lives that we do. Number one, to grasp who God is, we first need to consider him as he is. Isaiah's whole concept of God changed when he saw God, if I can put it this way, in his natural environment. This is the throne room of God. And not just that, but it's an incredible sight, because it wasn't just the throne room of heaven or the temple of heaven that Isaiah saw, but also the temple on earth. So think about it. The place where God rules from in the universe, that's what he saw. But he also happened to see God's footstool. The place on earth, the only place at that point in history where God dwelt, there on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple of God. It was truly heaven meeting earth. God coming down to this earth to reveal himself to this man. And what a breathtaking image this must have been. If we could have been there, we probably would have stepped back and said, wow, our God truly is amazing. This is a far cry from the God that many churches that call themselves Christian today looks like. Too many times churches will proclaim a God who's a grandfather, who has our pictures up on a refrigerator, and, you know, he's just kind of this gentle man who, when his grandchildren do something wrong, he just kind of laughs, oh, isn't that cute? Is that the type of image that we're given here in this passage of Scripture? And the answer is no. This is a great and glorious and holy God. Look how he's described. He's described first as the one who is above it all. In the year King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, not just sitting on a throne. I mean, that would have been enough, because that would have meant he ruled over the universe. But look where this throne is, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. We know that God created everything. Because he created everything, he is greater than all of it. He's the source of everything we see, everything we experience. It's because of God. When God was there in the beginning, it was just God. And then he created everything. Everything flowed from his creative power. And so therefore, by default, God is greater than all of it. Why? Because he owns it all. It all belongs to him. Isaiah reveals that no one is greater than God. God is so immense that he says here that the train of his robe filled the temple. The idea here, the picture that's being painted, is that of a king who walks into his kingdom with great pomp and circumstance, with great glory. Except this king doesn't just have the regular garb of kings, but he has glory and holiness to accompany him. And that's the second thing we see, is the holiness of God. Seraphim stood above him, the text says here, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God is perfect. There's no flaw in him at all, in any way, shape, or form. Only being in the universe that we can honestly say there is nothing wrong with him. See, all we have to do is wake up in the morning and look in the mirror, and we know there's something wrong with us, right? Because when we went to bed that morning or that night before, we looked perfectly fine. When we woke up in the morning, we didn't look perfectly fine, did we? And then on top of that, we had to brush our teeth and all of that so we didn't offend people. I mean, we live in an imperfect world, and guess what? We're imperfect human beings. But that's not God, is it? God is absolutely perfect in every way, and that makes God holy. In fact, he is so holy that these angels, these great beings, said it not once, not twice, but three times. Often people, preachers will mention that this refers to the Trinity, the threefold nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But more than likely, that's not the point here of this. Whether or not God is revealing that is not told to us in the text, but I can tell you what it does mean for sure. Because if you say something once, it might or might not be important, right? If you say something twice, it's starting to get important, isn't it? But if you say it three times, I'll tell you what, there's nothing more important than that. That's how language works, right? I mean, think about it. Good is it's good, you know, that's okay. But then we talk about something that's better, right? What we call the comparative, okay? Something is better. That means, wow, okay, so, you know, broccoli or chocolate? Which one am I going to do? One's obviously better. Some of you might say broccoli, I don't know. But that's why I didn't give the answer away there, because I wanted to make sure it was universal here. But then when you have a bunch of options, but one of them is so much better than all the rest, we call that the superlative, right? It's the best. That's what's happening here. God isn't just good. He's not just better. He's the best in the universe. He's the most holy in the universe. He's the only one who is perfect in the universe. He's the only one that's above it all in the universe. There's no other being like our God. But as if this weren't enough, we also see that he is glorious. The text says, the whole earth is full of his glory. And get this, I think this is probably one of my favorite parts of this passage. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. God's greatness touches every atom of heaven and earth. Notice, it's not just the idea of, well, you know, God is glorious in this place in the temple. God is glorious in heaven, but, you know, the rest of the universe, it's just okay. When it says the whole earth is full of his glory, it's not talking about the whole earth. It's talking about the created system that God himself brought into being. In other words, we would say the entire universe, heaven and earth, everything that was created by God is filled with his glory. Isaiah here makes it clear that God's glorious greatness extends over everything that we see, we can touch, we can feel, and even things we can't see. Everything outside of God shouts his glory. And you know what? That greatness is terrifying, at least in this situation, isn't it? Isaiah uses smoke. Okay, we can all appreciate that, can't we? The fear in the summertime, say come August, and you look out and you see a little plume of smoke there. Oh boy. Okay, some of us can really understand that. Those of us who lost houses and churches and but you don't have to lose a house and a church to look out and see that and go, oh boy, there's a problem. But just imagine Isaiah standing there looking at the earthly temple, seeing above it the heavenly temple, and just seeing the entire place filled with the glory of God to the extent that it looked like just smoke billowing out. This is the picture of God. This all leads us to a very important conclusion. God is the greatest being in the universe. That's what it says. That's what the text says. And Isaiah agreed because he looked at it and went, oh boy, Okay, that's in the Hebrew, by the way. Okay. And that brings us to our second idea that we're going to look at this morning. To grasp who God is, we must also consider who we are. In comparison to that great God, how do we stack up? Well, first of all, we are sinners to our very core. Here in the text, Isaiah speaking out says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." This isn't just about our mouths, by the way. I've heard it preached before that swearing is wrong, and that's what Isaiah had a problem with profanity, so therefore God had to clean his lips. That's not the point, okay? Here Isaiah speaks of the mouth as a representation of the whole being, the sinfulness of the whole being. In fact, the mouth and the lips throughout Scripture are used in that very way. In fact, James himself, if you read his letter that he wrote, talks about the tongue being something that is just hard to control. It's like a raging fire, out of control. It's like a horse without a bit in its mouth. It can't be controlled. But when James is talking about that, and you get further into the passage, you realize he's not just talking about speaking, he's talking about doing. He's talking about the whole Christian life. When Isaiah talks about being a man of unclean lips, he's not talking about profanity. He's speaking about every sin that he has committed with his eyes, his ears, nose, mouth, hands, body, everything. In the theological realm, they call it total depravity, meaning everybody is completely sinful, right? For all have sinned, and not just that, but fall short of the glory of God. That means we're completely, totally sinful, and our whole being is corrupted by that sin. You know, if we look God full in the face, we will see ourselves as sinners who need saving. If we're honest with ourselves, and we look at that God in Scripture, and we compare ourselves to him, we go, I cannot stand before a perfect, holy God because I am imperfect and sinful. And see, because of that sin, we stand condemned. And this man, Isaiah, knew that. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Our sin declares us guilty in God's court. That's the idea here. Here we see that Isaiah says, "Woe is me." That's actually a curse. If you read the rest of the book of Isaiah, you find all these horrible, terrible countries that were doing awful things. Sometimes, unfortunately, it was Israel. And Isaiah would say, "Woe to this country." And you know what? Here we are almost 3,000 years later. And those countries are gone. You know why? Because that woe came to pass. It was a curse on that country. Here Isaiah brings a woe upon himself. He's not cursing himself necessarily. He's saying, I'm under a curse because I'm sinful. I stand before God as a judge, and I stand condemned because he's holy and I'm not. God's court will bring a guilty verdict every time simply because we are sinful. In fact, he says here, I'm ruined. That word ruined means lost. That means that there's no hope for me. That is this whole scene that was placed before Isaiah. That was his reaction because that was the only reaction that he could have. God, who is a perfect, holy God, stands as judge over imperfect people. And the end result of that, if something does not change, is hell. Eternal punishment. We cannot stand in the presence of God. He always has his way. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's not just a pleasant platitude that Isaiah was making. He was so shocked. He was so overwhelmed. He said, "Oh, I've seen God. And I cannot stand before him." You know, the second conclusion we can draw from this passage is simply this. We pale in comparison to our God. Compared to him, we cannot stand. Compared to him, we stand undone, condemned. Why? Because we aren't above it all. We aren't holy. We aren't masters of our own fate. Sometimes we think that, don't we? We go through our day and we go, you know, I've got my agenda. I'm going to go ahead and do it, and I'm going to get it done. And I'll tell you what, I'll do this day after day after day. But as we've already heard this morning, tomorrow isn't promised to us, is it? And we can't see tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But too often we become our own practical God. And we think to ourselves, yeah, sure. I can make sure that everything works out right if I just try hard enough. But when we come face to face with a picture of God like this, we should step back and go, okay, maybe I don't have as much control as I thought I did. Which brings us to our third idea. Because if we left it here, it would be an astounding picture. I will admit that. But if we left it here, we'd probably be a little discouraged as we walked out of church this morning. Because praise God, we are not people who stand condemned before God because of his grace. The grace of God. To grasp who God is, we must also consider how he fixes everything. He fixes it all by his mercy and grace. How do we know that? Because Isaiah didn't melt into a puddle of ooze right there on the ground. He was still alive. He was able to write these things down, even though he was sinful and condemned in the courtroom of God. He was still breathing. Why? Because God showed mercy and grace. Maybe not in the way that we would think. I mean, this is kind of a weird scene here, isn't it? Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. What does that tell us? It was hot. Because not even the angel, who was on fire, would touch the coal. And he touched my mouth with it. What is mercy and grace? Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. We are sinful. We are imperfect, standing before a holy God. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve hell. But God doesn't give us hell. What is grace? Grace is the flip side of mercy. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Not only does he not give us hell, but he gives us something so much greater than anything that we could have achieved on our own. He gives us a relationship with him for all eternity, not just as slaves in his court, but his own children. We can call God our Father. Folks, that is grace. And that's the picture that we're given here with this whole thing where the angel touches the coal to the lips of Isaiah. God knew that Isaiah was a fragile being. He knew that he was unholy, that he couldn't stand before God. And so what did he do? He cleansed Isaiah completely. The coal was freshly taken by the tongs, probably off the altar that was there. This was during a time in Israel when things were actually pretty good. Uzziah, he wasn't perfect. In fact, he died of a terrible disease because of a sin that he committed. But most of his reign was good, and Israel was following God. And Israel was actually taking the altar of God and using it to place sacrifices on it. And so this altar was just freshly used and had coals burning on it. And so As this angel comes over and takes the tongs and takes this coal off of it and presses it against Isaiah's lips, we know that that probably hurt a little bit, didn't it? But in fact, as far as we know, it didn't burn Isaiah. How do we know that? Because I would guess that probably in the Old Testament, in the Bible, in a case like this, the very next word in the Hebrew language would have been, ouch, right? But that's not what happened. I truly believe that God was showing his grace and mercy in an even greater way here, because here's this thing that should have harmed Isaiah, and what did it do? It helped him, right? It cleansed him. We find that the benefits of that mercy and grace is God healing us. Not just of some disease that we have, but the greatest disease in the universe. And that's our lostness as we stand before him. Isaiah says, he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. God's mercy and grace aren't limited by anything. God's mercy and grace leads to total forgiveness, and everyone can have that if we believe. If we believe in our great God, who here we have a wonderful picture, a snapshot of our God that should cause us to step back and go, wow, really? That's who you are? I can't stand in your presence. And then for God, in such a tender way, to take all of that away. God could have left it up to us, right? He could have left it up to us to save ourselves, but he knew we couldn't. And so what did he do? He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to bear the burden of the cross so that we ourselves could have grace and mercy. This was a defining moment for Isaiah. Now suddenly he could do everything that God asked him to do, because God fitted him for that. God has fitted all of us for heaven through his mercy, through his grace. That holy God who should consume us loved us so much that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice. Our hot coal is the Son, the second person of the Godhead, not placed just to our lips, but placed to our souls, so that we could be cleansed completely and spend all eternity with our God. What should this lead us to? Well, number one, celebrate that God, right? A God who had every reason to destroy us didn't. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, so we could have salvation. But the second idea is, it's not wrong to compare yourself to God. Because I'll tell you what, when you compare yourself to God and you come up short, you realize suddenly life is put into perspective. And you realize that life isn't all about getting your stuff done. It's all about one idea, honoring and glorifying that great, holy, merciful, gracious God. And consider how gracious God is. Right? We're still here. I would guess I'm not alone in saying this morning, but I'm not perfect. I know, shocker, right? And I'm guessing all of you are the same way. Folks, God is so gracious to even allow us to be here this morning, to be a part of this, which is so much greater than even our own lives, and our God is greater than this. He did it all through his son, Jesus Christ. Praise him every moment of every day for that. Let that change your mind and your heart in such a way that when you come to a point where you go, oh, you know, I've struggled with this sin, remember who your God is. Remember how great he is. Remember how much he forgave you to save your souls, and how much mercy and grace he poured out on you. When you wake up in the morning, don't ask what good things you can do. to prove that you're a Christian. Ask yourself, how can I honor my great and glorious and holy and gracious God? Praise that great, glorious, holy, merciful, gracious God every moment of every day, and I guarantee you it will flavor your life right on into eternity. All praise to our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we had this opportunity to take a look at just a wonderful picture of who you are. Father, it's incredible that we even have these pictures of you. You've revealed yourself so clearly in Scripture. And even then, Father, we know that it's as if we were looking into a mirror dimly, so that we really can't even see all of you. But Father, you've given us just that glimpse of your greatness. Father, help us to get such a grasp of that we can't help but focus on it so much that our lives reflect the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we live out a sanctified life, not because we have a set of rules and regulations to do so, but because we want to please such a great God as that. You are a great God. You are our Father, so tenderly taking care of us. Thank you, Father. And we just pray that you'll remind us of these things throughout our week, throughout our lives. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.